But then back in March, the headlines on every TV channel and the headlines in most of the newspapers were dealing with the sickness and declining health of the Pope that passed away just a few weeks ago. Then after that, every day, round the clock, the TV channels, and somebody saying that you sit and watch all this, my question to you is, how could you watch anything else? No, I did not sit and watch all this, but anytime I attempted to watch anything else, of course I had to watch a bit of it. Every TV channel and every newspaper you picked up, the headlines were about the death of the Pope, then about his funeral, and there's many details of the funeral, then after that, for several days, the election of another Pope. It is not my purpose tonight to criticize, attack, or fail the departed Pope or the church that he represents, and I will make a statement at this point that might be shocking to some folks to hear come from the mouth of a primitive Baptist preacher. But there were a number of things about the deceased departed Pope, a number of things about him that I admired, number of things about him, things he stood for, that I agreed with him on his stand on a few things and appreciate. I certainly, and that statement I just made, I can just picture my wife's father, who lived to be past 99, staunch Primitive Baptist deacon, and if he were out there right now and heard me say that, he might have his eye on me the rest of the night. I can also picture Elder Old Strickland, who pastored my home church for about 27 years. He probably would be looking at me very carefully at right now. There are a number of things about the man that I admired. A few things that he stood for that I agreed with. Certainly it's not on matters of doctrine, because it's well known that the church of which he was the head and the leader is the world's strongest advocate of salvation by works. In fact, their emphasis on salvation by works was so intense that Martin Luther, who at one time belonged to that church and perceived that the Bible taught something about justification by faith, that Martin Luther's emphasis on justification by faith, as opposed to the historic Roman position of justification by works, that became the theme of the Reformation. That's what started the so-called Protestant Reformation. The church that the Pope represented, or of which was looked upon as the earthly head, is the world's strongest advocate of salvation by works. Work to get saved, you work to stay saved. The Primitive Baptists that I've represented most of my life are probably the world's strongest advocates of eternal salvation by free grace and free grace alone.
Amen.
So in that matter, we stand 180 degrees apart. And when I speak of admiring the man on many issues and agreeing with him on a few things, I certainly do not refer to matters of a church practice or church worship, because it's very well known that his church is probably has the most complicated, most ritualistic, most detailed form of worship of any church on the face of the earth. And to be able to study the ceremonies of that church and what they represent requires long years of study, because of the different rituals, different performances, different things that they do, represent certain things, but to be able to learn all that requires many years of study, many years of intense training to try to get down this very, very complicated, very, very ritualistic type of worship. The Primitive Baptists, on the other hand, that I repeat, that I've tried to represent most of my life, probably have the simplest form of worship of any people that I know of on the face of the earth. So on one hand, we have the most complicated, the most ceremonial, the most difficult, and I stand with people who have the simplest form of worship, I repeat, many people I know on the face of the earth. While there are many ordinances and rituals and many of those things that you watch on TV, I have symbols and meanings that would probably take me a long time to halfway explain, and I know what a lot of it represents because of spent my life studying, not only what Primitive Baptists believe, but what a lot of other people believe. takes me a long time to even explain to you certain things that they do and why they do them and what it represents and what's behind it. On the other hand, when we come to what primitive Baptists do, the Lord put two ordinances in the church, which is water baptism. Wouldn't take me or any other preacher, just a minute or two, to tell you what water baptism represents. Bible tells us in the 6th chapter of Romans that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Baptism is the likeness of Christ's death. That's a representation of the death of Christ. And I have asked the question many times from many pulpits, that if I were to pick up this glass of water and dip my fingers in it, sprinkle a little of it on your head or on your baby's head, is there anything about this like the way Christ died? Does this remind you of the death of Christ? On the other hand, if I took some of this water and poured it on your head, poured it on your baby's head, is that the likeness of Christ's death? Does that remind you of the death of Christ? The only form of baptism that's practiced in this world, that's the likeness of Christ's death, is to take somebody into the water standing up like this, because once upon a time, Christ was on the cross like this. Christ died and he was buried like this, and he rose again to death like this. And when we baptize people, we're showing that this person believes that Christ died for my sins like this, he is buried, and I was buried with him, and legally and positionally, I rose from the dead with him. Yeah. Water baptism is very easy to explain. Doesn't take very long to explain to folks what we mean by the ordinance of water baptism. The other ordinance that the Lord put in the church, the Lord's Supper, very, very easy to explain. Lord explained it himself. Lord holds forth his bread, and he says, take each, this is my body. This is representative of the body of Christ. The wine that was in the cup, he said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Apostle Paul tells us that 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to bring the Lord's death, it's to bring the Savior to remember. All those complicated rituals and sacrifices they had under the law, if you go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says about those sacrifices under the law, and there's many chapters of the Bible describing them. That old Jewish way of worship was very complicated. Took a long time to get it down pat. If you had been a Jewish priest back in those days, it's taken a lot of study to be able to get down those ceremonies, rituals, and offerings and sacrifices. The Apostle Paul says that in the Hebrews 10, in the offering of these things, that there is a remembrance of sin. The purpose of those offerings was to bring their sins to remember and to show that they needed a Savior. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to bring the Savior to remember. It's to bring the sacrifice to remember. It's to bring the sin bearer to remember. Now, I ask you the question, would you rather engage in a service that brought your sins to remembrance, or would you rather engage in a service that brought your sacrifice for sins to remembrance, the Savior that took your sins away? Well, that's no choice whatsoever. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is that the Lord says to do this in remembrance of me. It's to bring to remembrance the Savior. I could have explained it less time than I've taken. And then the Lord put in the Bible the example of feet washing. That example of feet washing is put in the Bible as an example of humility. The Lord says, if I've been your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The things that primitive Baptists do, and we don't have very many things to do, I've done mentioned them tonight, the things we observe the primitive Baptists do, doesn't take very long to explain. You don't have to go through any catechism, any kind of school. You don't have to enroll in any kind of a course. Doesn't take very long to explain. So, when I speak of agreeing with a man on certain things and admiring him on certain things, I certainly do not refer to the manner of worship or the most matters of church practice, because we stand on opposite ends of the spectrum on those matters. He represented people that have the most complicated form of worship. I represent people that have the simplest form of worship I know anything about. But when I speak of some admiration and respect that I have for the man, I must agree with the stand that this man took on marriage. The stand that he took is unpopular with some of his own people. The stand he took is that marriage is a union between a male and a female. It's a union between a man and a woman.
Right.
In other words, God united Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He stood firmly on that. That's also where I stand. And regardless of what the world is trying to advocate out here today, that marriage is something else, what they try to refer to as same-sex marriages. Now, the Bible tells us that male and female, God created them. And joined them together and said, that God has joined together, let not man take something. I admired his unwavering stand on marriage. I also admired man's unwavering stand on the killing of the unborn. September 11, 2001, there's been much reference made to those 3,000 or so Americans who died in one day in the collapse of the World Trade Center. In fact, our president on September 12th called for a National Day of Mourning. I am very willing to mourn those 3,000 people that died September 11th. Very willing to do it, not only willing to do it, have done it. But at the same time, I wish I had the privilege of reminding the American people. I do not have this privilege, but I would like to have this privilege of being on CBS and NBC and Fox and CNN and all of them. I'll never get to do it. But I'd also like to remind them that there are about 3,000 Americans every day, little Americans, put to death unborn in America. Yes, according to the best estimates people can make, about 3,000 Americans put to death unborn every day. I'm very willing to mourn the 3,000 that died, or 3,000 so died in the collapse of those towers. Yes. But I'd also like to see the American people mourn about 3,000 were put to death every day. I also recall last December 26th, the day after Christmas, we received shocking news that there was a tsunami wave over on the other side of the world. And first estimates I heard immediately, about 10,000 dead. They kept raising it. Finally, they raised it to about 126,000, in my humble opinion. If the poor way those backward people have, keeping up with their population, I'm pretty sure only God knows how many hurt. But the figure they've settled on today, and most things I read, is about 126,000 people died last winter in that tsunami wave. Yep, that's been all over the paper, been fundraisers, much discussion of it. And I'm willing to mourn people that died in a natural disaster like that. I mourn that. But I'd also like to remind you that if we begin at December 26th and start figuring up 3,000 people a day, it would only take 42 days, which would be the 6th of February, if I've got my math right, it would only take 42 days for 126,000 people to be put to death unborn in America. So eyebrows going up like the mission blind? Sure. The deceased hope stood against this type of thing. I also stand against it. And by the way, it's becoming more and more dangerous to stand against it. I'm rather aware of the danger of standing against it. Also, one mention of one other thing. I watched on television several times where there were folks even in this man's own church that took objection. There were elements in his own church that rebelled and revolted and took objection to his stand against ordaining women to the ministry, against putting women in the priesthood of the clergy. And I vividly recall one time he was questioned about why do you stand, even against opposition in your own church, why do you stand against ordaining women to the ministry? His answer went this way. He says, I oppose ordaining women to the ministry because the Lord never gave us any authority to ordain women to the ministry. He said, we have no authority to ordain women to the ministry. Well, I couldn't have answered that any better myself. I also do not believe in putting women in the pulpit. I also do not believe in women pastoring churches. which that position is becoming more and more unpopular in this world today. It's not because I have anything against women. I've had a very good relationship with many women in my life, with grandmothers. I have a beloved mother-in-law, been my mother-in-law over 48 years. My wife and I have been married better than 48 years. And so I have a good relationship with my grandmother, a good relationship with my mother, who's gone on to be the Lord. Still have a good relationship with my mother-in-law, who's 92 and a half, who lives with us. And good relationship with my wife and a daughter. And I have three female granddaughters. And I might add, I've got along very well with 1,000 grandmothers and sisters across this time. There's nothing I admire any more than a godly woman who stays a woman's place. So my position or my opposition to putting women in the pulpit is not because I have any particular grudge or any particular prejudice or bias against women. As the Pope said, the Lord didn't give us any authority to this. We don't do it because the Lord gave us no authority. Which brings up another question. Since the Pope, in answering that, apparently was very concerned about having authority from the Lord, that brings up another question. That question is my question. That question is, where did we find the authority for your office? Tonight, I want to deal with a statement that was made many, many times during March, April, and May. It was made many times. I read it many times in print. In fact, there were many times that I cut out things to put in my massive and ever-growing doomsday file. I have a lot of documentation for it. The claim was made over and over with the reference to whether they received their authority from your office, for your office. You see, the Pope was opposed to ordaining women because the Lord didn't give us any authority to do it. So my question is, where did we get the authority to have a Pope? The answer to that is that, well, we get such authority in the 16th chapter of Matthew. I want to go tonight to the 16th chapter of Matthew, where we are told that the authority for the office of the Pope again, and we are told repeatedly during those months I'm talking about, and I put out many questions that make a statement, that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord appointed Peter the first Pope. The rest of the time I'm up here tonight, I want to deal with one question. Once again, this is not an assault on the man, not an assault on his church. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. I'm just simply going to take the Bible and deal with the question, was Peter the first Pope? Because an article after I read, I found only one article that said that there were only two popes in history filled the office longer than this man. There was the Pope Pius the Ninth, several of them named Pius, but there was Pope Pius the Ninth, who filled the office from 1836 to 1878, namely 32 years. And it said, other than that, the only pope in history that ever filled the office longer than him was the Apostle Peter, who was put in that office in A.D. 30 and filled it until he was put to death in Rome in A.D. 67. So it was said Peter filled the office 37 years, Pius the Ninth 32, and this man was third on the list. Very well, I will examine that by the scripture. We're told that Peter was crowned or appointed the first pope in the 16th chapter of Matthew. That the authority for having a pope in the church comes from Matthew 16. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, Jesus and his disciples came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Stop right there. The Lord did not ask this question to gain information. The Lord knew what men were saying about him. Lord knows all things. Sometimes I ask questions to get information. But sometimes a teacher and teacher students will say, if 2 plus 2 equals 4, then how much is 2 plus 3? Teacher knows what the answer is, but the teacher is trying to evoke feedback, it's called today, a response from students. Lord, in the 6th chapter of John, after he had preached to these people all day long, the very far spent, said, from whence shall we buy bread to feed this multitude? Bible says that Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. He asked this question between them. Jesus didn't ask how we're going to feed this multitude to get information. He knew what he was going to do. He asked this to prove things. So Jesus says, whom the man say that I the Son of Man am? We find that one of them spoke out and said, some say that thou art Jeremiah. Listen to me. I was all offended by just on the face of the earth, especially some who patrol the internet every night between the hours of 11 and 2 a.m., could learn the unreliability of some say. I spent about 53 years in the Sunday Baptist Church, listening to folks tell me, well, some say that all the so-and-so's off track, and some say that so-and-so's dead, and some say. Okay, I'll show you the unreliability of some say. Whom do men say that I was on that name? They say, some say you're Jeremiah, some say wrong. Some say you're Elias, that's another name for Elijah. Some say wrong. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say wrong. Or some say you're one of the prophets, some say wrong again. Some say wrong on all four times. Be very careful that anybody comes along peddling news about Brother Hurst, Brother Mark, Brother anybody, and all that got the truth is some say. Some say we're wrong on all four times. Then Jesus says, for whom say ye that I am? He puts the hot brand of iron into their flesh. It says, whom say ye that I am? And by the way, let's learn a lesson here. It's very easy when people ask me a tough question. Some people ask me a controversial question. It's very easy for me to stand back and say, well, on that matter, John Gill says his commentary. On that matter, James and Fawcett and Brown says. On that matter, Matthew Henry says. On that matter, C.H. Casey said in his editorial. That's not sticking your neck out. But what you have, what you get your neck stuck out when somebody says, well, what do you say about it? Jesus says, whom say ye that I am? We have Peter speak that, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says back to Peter, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ has mentioned something to Peter here that the Father revealed. The apostle Peter could not confess that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, unless it's been revealed unto him by the Father. You cannot confess Christ as your Savior and do it sincerely unless you've had the revelation of the Holy Spirit yourself. He said, I said all along to thee. Now what's this? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is what the Father revealed. And he says, and I say also unto thee. Now the Lord's about to reveal something. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. The scholars of Rome say that at this very point, Peter was appointed the first pope, because Peter became the rock upon which the church was built. And at this very point, Peter became the chief of the false apostles. Well, first problem I have with that, if the Lord made Peter the false apostle and the head of the church, and Peter's the rock on which the church is built, in Matthew 16:18, and 5 verses later, he called your pope to death. So drop your eyes down, verse 23. 5 verses later, he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou trafficest not the things of man, but the things of God. The things of God, but the things of man. If he made him the pope in verse 18, he called your pope Satan in verse 23, 5 verses later. Next question I have to ask the folks who make the claim that Peter became the first pope here in Matthew 16:18. If the Lord made Peter the false apostle, the head of the church, and the pope in Matthew 16:18, Peter and the other apostles were totally unaware of it over a year later. Because we now come to Luke chapter 22. The events of Luke chapter 22 are taking place the night before our Lord was crucified. And all you have to do is just read a little Bible, and you're going to find out the events of Matthew 16:18, where he made that statement. And these events over here in Luke 22, they were over a year apart. Over a year later, the night before our Lord was crucified, the Bible tells us that there was a strife among those apostles, or disciples, as to who would be the greatest among them. When I just a minute, folks, I thought all that was settled back there in Matthew 16:18 over a year ago. If it was settled back there in Matthew 16:18 over a year ago, why are they in a fuss about it as late as the night before the Lord was crucified? They're in a strife over who's going to be the greatest among them. They're not aware Peter's the first pope, and Peter's not aware himself, because Peter's right in the middle of it. Because the Lord says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. Peter's right in the middle of some of it. And right in that Luke 22, Jesus refers, Jesus makes it clear that he doesn't put popes, bosses, and rulers in his kingdom anyhow. He doesn't put big eyes and little ewes in his kingdom. Look down, he rebuked them in Luke 22, and they're in this fuss over who is to be the greatest among them. He says the kings and the Gentiles exercise authority over, and those that exercise authority are Paul's benefactors. They said, but it shall not be so with you. It's not supposed to be that way in God's kingdom.
Amen.
We're not supposed to have big eyes and big ewes or little ewes. No such thing as that. He says he that will be chief among you, let him serve. He says you are all brethren. He said, let the greatest among you be willing to be the least. Lord says, I don't appoint popes, bosses, and chiefs, and rulers in my kingdom. You're all my servants. Very well. We go back to Matthew 16, and I want to examine what he did say to Peter. He said, Peter says, that's it. He says, there is Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says to the apostle Peter, he says, and I say also on the day of the fire of Peter. Which you can very easily find out that word Peter comes from the word Petros, which tells the idea of a small rock or a little piece of a ledge. But he says, thou Peter, Petros, but upon this rock Petra, which that refers to the bedrock, that's a bigger piece of rock, in other words. In other words, you're a little rock, small rock, just a little piece of the ledge, you're a little rock. But upon this rock, the foundation rock, the big rock, you're the close, but I'm on the trial, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell come up the very day. Peter never had the idea that the Lord was telling him that he is the rock on which he is to build the church. Because let's go to Acts chapter 4 and listen to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, after the resurrection of Christ, is preaching to the nation of Israel. And he says over here, he says, this stone which was set at naught by you builders is become the head of the corner. And he's referring to something that you read in the Old Testament, 118 Psalm, verse 22. Old Testament makes reference to the Jews over here, the Jewish builders, and they came upon the stone and they rejected it, set it at naught. This stone over here that you builders rejected is become the head of the corner. The Apostle Peter pointed to tell us that rock on which the church is built is Christ. Now let's come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Peter, he says, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that's actually verse 3, He says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He said, ye also as lively stones. He's comparing the Lord here to a living stone. And he said, ye also as lively stones to build up a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Now let's move on. He's right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 4 through 8. And Peter once again will say that this stone which you builders rejected is become the chief cornerstone. I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Elect and precious. Peter, there's two places where Peter says that rock is Christ. Well, I go to Isaiah chapter 28. Read Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah says Christ is the rock. Now, to come to Romans 9:33, the Apostle Paul says Christ is the rock. He says, I will lay him sign, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul one more time is going to tell us that that rock is Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's going back to the travels of the children of Israel in the world. And he says they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he said they did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and they drank of that same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. I find where Isaiah says Christ is the rock, chapter 28. I find where Peter says repeatedly Christ is the rock. I find where Paul says Christ is the rock. And by the way, I find where Christ said he was the rock. Let's come to the 21st chapter of Matthew. And verse 42, we'll start about verse 42. The Lord is preaching to Pharisees and scribes, chief priests. And he tells him, he says, the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruit thereof. He says, have you not read in the scriptures that this stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? Then he tells those Pharisees and chief priests, he says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind into powder. I don't have to explain to halfway intelligent people there's a big difference in me falling on a big rock and a big rock falling on me. He said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, that is, be broken by repentance. Those folks that are willing to give up their legalism and Judaism and repent and fall on Christ, that might be little unsettling the old flesh, have to say we're wrong and give up our Judaism or legalism and fall on Christ, a little painful to the flesh, but that's a whole lot better than that stone falling to them like it did in 87. Well, I find where Isaiah says Christ is the rock. Peter says time and time again Christ is the rock. Paul says Christ is the rock, and by the way, Christ says he's the rock. So I conclude that that rock is Christ, not Peter. He said, I say also unto thee, as thou art Peter, a pebble, a troll, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against. That rock on which the church is built is the rock of higher than I, the rock of ages. It's on to the rock of the revealed fact that Christ is the Son of the living God. And I might also sidetrack by going into the fact that the genders over here don't even agree. The words Peter, rock, and church are not the same in gender. And try to make them apply to the same thing is come up with a garble of sense. And the only reply in debates I have at home, and I've read time and time again, that Roman scholars have ever been able to make what I just said. They say, well, perhaps, the Lord was speaking to Peter in Syriac or Aramaic, and if so, that distinction in grammar is not in those languages. Oh, well, boys, I've been around jet engines put out less hot air than that. Perhaps he was speaking in Aramaic or Syriac. Well, perhaps he's speaking in Tiglath. But anyway, your genders don't even agree. There happens to be some critical scholar of language here, just told you that to let you know I've wasted a little time of life myself. Okay. Next thing I'm going to take up tonight, dealing with question with Peter, the first pope. We're told that popes do not marry, yet Peter was married. Oh, yes, he was. Oh, yes, Peter was married. Yes, Peter was married. I find two places in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a place where Peter's wife's mother was laid sick and on a fever. Peter had a mother-in-law. I assume he's married. He said his wife's mother was sick and laid in a fever, the Lord healed. Now, in case that doesn't convince you he's married, let's come over to Acts chapter 9. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is saying here, I'm not an apostle, I'm not free. The Apostle Paul is talking about rights that he has that he doesn't exercise. And he says over here, have we not the power to lead a valley wife as the other brethren of the Lord and Cephas? The Apostle Paul says, I've got the same power, same right, same authority to lead about a wife as these other brethren of the Lord and Cephas, another name for Peter. That claim is said there that Peter had a wife. That expression there, lead about, if you want to study the language, that expression there, lead about, not only means Peter was married, but it carries the idea that Peter's wife usually went with him. That's right. Usually where the Peter went, his wife was with him. I had a dear preacher friend in Georgia years ago. He's still living. He's still a dear friend. His wife at the time said she's gone home to be with the Lord. But back in those days, whenever you saw one of them, you always saw the other. I told him, I said, all right, if you're doing it, I cut it. The way Sister Jenny's able to go with you everywhere you go, I said, well, my circumstances don't allow that. Well, she better have that child to take care of, and that's just about done with my circumstances a lot, but I sure admire the way Sister Jenny's able to go everywhere you go. He said, oh, don't let that impress you too much, boy, the son. He said, she'd rather go with me if I have to kiss my goodbye. Well, my wife is going to kiss to get by to go through all the things and, you know, travel and things like that. But be that as it may, I don't know whether Peter's wife went with him because she'd rather go kiss him goodbye. Don't know, but that indicates she usually went with him. He led her about. Peter was married. Hope, I'm told, don't marry. Peter was married. Next thing, Peter would not accept worship. In Acts chapter 10, Lord, Acts chapter 10, Lord tells the Gentile Cornelius to send for this Jewish apostle, come and preach to him. You find Peter objects at first. I'm not going to preach Acts 10, that's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible to preach to him. Better not get started there. I'm destroyed about as much false doctrine and I use Acts 10 as any place I know. I'll lick my chops every time I get in Acts 10. Okay, in Acts 10, this Jewish preacher doesn't want to go down and preach to these Gentiles. Finally, Peter goes. When he gets down to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, has gathered together his kinsmen and his friends. When he sees this man of God, Bible says in Acts 10, 25 and 26, that Cornelius falls down at Peter's feet to worship him. Peter says, stand up, for I myself am a man. Peter would not accept worship. He says, stand up, I'm a man. He wouldn't accept worship. By the way, I find in the Bible where angels will not accept worship. Listen to me carefully. Angels worship, but angels will not accept worship. Bible is very clear that angels worship God. Oh yes, the angels worship God, but angels will not accept worship. Come to Revelation chapter 22, you have an angel here showing all these things to the Apostle John. The Apostle John told the son, he said, I fell down at the feet of the angel that showed me these things to worship him. And the angel said, see that thou doest not. For I am of thy burden, and of thy fellow servants, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. By the way, just stop right there. That expression, keep the sayings of this book, does not mean observe the sayings. Like, keep my commandments. You know, we keep the Sabbath. We keep this. Doesn't mean keep like observe. It means guard. And any preacher firmly Baptist brother that thinks he's smarter than this book God wrote, any preacher firmly Baptist otherwise, you tell him, I say it. Anytime he thinks he's smarter enough, he corrects God's book with Hebrew, Greek, or anything else, and corrects it. He's messing with something that's guarded by angels. Yeah. That's why I'm messing. I promise you, I've done my homework on what I just said. You find places in the Bible that make reference to the keeper of the prison, those that were keeping the prisoners, keeping the guard. That word, When an angel says, I have them which keep the sayings of this book, that does not mean observe, it means guard and protect. Okay, very well. He says, speak out there, not worship God. I find the Bible where Peter will not accept worship. I find the Bible where angels will not accept worship. But by the way, the Pope will accept worship. I have in my files and hall pictures from the National Geographic magazine. Many of you seen this, of a special shoe that he wears with the toe cut out, where kings of the earth have come there and kissed his toe. By the way, a few American presidents I could name have done it also. I've got a few American presidents. Gone over there and kissed his very toe. The Pope will gladly accept worship. Peter wouldn't accept worship. Was Peter the first Pope? Next. I found in the 32nd chapter of Job, verses 21 and 22, where the read there says, I have learned not to give flattering titles unto men. For if I give flattering titles unto them, my Maker will soon take me away. Bible warns us about giving flattering titles unto men. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the Lord warns his disciples, he says, do not be called rabbi, which means teacher. He said, don't seek to be called the teacher, you know, the leader, the instructor, you know, that's placed on. Lord also said, call no man on earth your father, but you have one father which is in heaven. Now, just a minute. The Lord is not telling people it's wrong to call your natural father your father. He's not saying it's wrong for David Piles or Lynn Piles to call me their father. Because I find in the Bible that the Lord himself called my natural father his father. John 8:56, he told the Jews, he said, your father Abraham is just to my name, so it was right. I find in the Bible where it places where the Lord called natural father's father. I find where the Apostle Paul also says you could call somebody a father in the ministry, a father like in the truth. He said, told the Corinthians, although you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. When the Lord says, call no man on earth your father, that means call no man your father in the sense that that person is the life giver, has power or authority over your soul. That word father means life giver. Don't call anybody father from the spiritual standpoint, like Holy Father, Most Holy Father. That's a flattering title. Bible warns us against receiving flattering titles. I'll never be able to stop this. It's just something you have to live with. It doesn't matter how much I preach about it, how much I say about it. There are some folks around, don't call me the Reverend Pops. I've even been on the radio in my home. I've been on the radio in my home country, hometown now. I live 8 miles out of town, actually. I've been on the radio since 1971. Every once in a while, they step up around 9 and call me the Reverend Paul. I've even gotten on the radio. They call me brother, call me mister, call me friend, call me anything, but don't call me Reverend. I don't even want to title Reverend. You know why? I told him in the Bible one time, Psalms 11:9, and he set redemption under his people, holding the Reverend as his name. I find Peter didn't use that flattering title, and by the way, what's to hear? Peter did not pull rank. Was Peter the first Pope? The Pope pulled rank. Was Peter the first Pope? I find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes the elder ministers, and he says, the elders among you I exalt, who am also an elder. He says, the elders among you I exalt, and by the way, I'm an apostle. He didn't even say, I'm an apostle above you. You're pulling rank. It's much less to say that I'm the boss apostle of the Pope, which means the Papa, by the way. Oh, by the way, Pope, Papa, Father, Daddy. A lot of people say, I graduated in college over here, that's my alma mater. You have any idea what those words mean? Alma mater, virgin mother. Yes. Alma, virgin mother. I'm telling you, the wicked hand, the wicked stamp of Baalism and all this is all over this world. People repeating Baalite stuff all the time, don't even know it. Well, Peter went and sanctified and fast. Just call himself another elder, talked into the word. The elder's man like God, him all for now. And a witness to the suffering of Christ, God took the paper of the glory that should be revealed. Next. It is claimed that the Pope is infallible in all matters of doctrine and practice. By the way, the Church of Rome did not believe that from the first. That was quoted in later. I can give you the years, or years later. And this is not top secret information. You don't have to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Americana to find these dates. You can find them in your kids' world book. That was a date back in 1800 where they voted in the doctrine of the Assumption, which means that Mary, at her death, was assumed up into heaven. So I said, the Bible teaches that? No, sir. No such thing in the Bible. But that, they didn't believe that doctrine from the 1800s. Doctrine of the Assumption. Well, so I can give you the doctrine of the perpetual virginity was voted in. That is, that Mary, after Jesus was born, remained perpetually a virgin, never had another child. I find in the Bible that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had, she was a virgin when he was born. After that, they had a normal marriage, and they produced other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters in the flesh. I can also give you the date, the Immaculate Conception was voted in. That is, that Mary was immaculate, above sin, separate from sin. She was not a sinner like the rest of the human race. Jesus was conceived in an immaculate, that means perfectly clean vessel. I'm giving you the date that doctrine voted in. Wasn't all that long ago. That 1800. Did Mary feel like she was not an ordinary sinner of average age? Let's come to Luke chapter 1. And when the announcement is made to her that she's going to bring the Christ child into the world, and she goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who's carrying John the Baptist, and she announces this to Elizabeth, Mary will say that in Luke chapter 1, in verses 45, 46, says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You know what she just said? She said she needed salvation, same as the rest of them. So what's going to find the doctrine of papal infallibility was voted in by the cardinals? That doctrine holds that the Pope's infallible in matters of doctrine and justice, that practice. Was the Peter infallible? No, certainly not. I find in the Bible, where the Lord, after the Lord supposedly made him the first Pope in Matthew 16:18, I find that right after that, Peter denied three times being the Lord. And the Lord told him beforehand he denied three times. Denied the Lord being with the Lord three times. I find where Peter lied. I find where Peter swore. I find where Peter cursed. I find where Peter drew his sword and walked up the high priest's servitude. And the Lord put it back. The ear back, that is, and rebuked Peter and told him to put up his sword. I also find that in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, that he comes upon the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter would be over here to the Gentiles, behaving like a Gentile. He'd be over here to the Gentiles, eating like a Gentile, living up and going, Gentile food. And out of the corner of the guy, he'd see James and some of the Jewish brethren approaching, so he'd start backing off from the Gentiles, because he knew the Jews were the food. And so he starts shining up to the Jews and treating the Gentiles very cold. And most everybody in this congregation that lived very long, you've had experiences with folks that will treat you a certain way and you're with them, but that treat you another way if other people came on the scene. You ever been there? Know anything about that? I expect you do. That's called situational ethics. It's called transient situational morality. I just simply call it being a comedian or a freefall. If you don't understand that, that's a hypocrite. If you don't understand that, why is this double-minded man going to stay with all the boys? here folks that treat you like you're their long lost friend. A lot of folks that arrive on the scene. And teenage girls, by the way, America has to be bad about this stuff. Yes, very cruel, very vicious. Had many of them talking to them. Okay, look at that. The Apostle Paul comes upon Peter. By the way, Peter's supposed to be infallible, see? That means he doesn't make mistakes. The Apostle Paul comes upon him, and the Apostle Paul says, I rebuke him to the face because he is to be blind. Yeah. Peter's not infallible in Galatians 2. The Apostle Paul rebukes him, straighten him out. I also find later the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, an account of the long suffering of our God of salvation, even as our brother, beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you an epistle, in it speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unknown and unstable rest or twist as the new love scriptures their own destruction. The Apostle Peter said, there's some things in the writings of Brother Paul that are hard to be understood. Well, now, I don't get that, Brother Peter. If you're the infallible Pope, the supreme authority on the interpretation of Scripture, why would anything be hard to be understood? As I begin to consider something plainly I'm setting before you tonight, my question is still before you, was Peter the first Pope? I find the Bible tells me that that rock on which the church was built was not Peter. That's under Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes the church and says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't find any more honor given to Peter than the other 11. You're built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now let's come with Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Here the Apostle John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And he says, the wall of that city has 12 foundations. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, he says, in which are the names of the 12 apostles. I don't find the Lord Jesus elevated above the other one. I find Ephesians chapter 4, he says he names the gifts he set in church, he says he set some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You don't find any mention of popes and false apostles. No mention whatsoever. Let me deal with one final thing that was brought up time and time again. Time and time again, you will show a picture of this massive courtyard here called St. Peter's Basilica. And it's alleged that St. Peter's buried beneath it somewhere. Because it's also alleged that the Apostle Peter was the pastor or the bishop of the church at Rome. That he pastored the church at Rome for a long time. Pastored the church at Rome a long time. Finally, there came a time when the Apostle Peter was martyred, put to death. He was put to death at Rome and is buried somewhere there under that massive St. Peter's Basilica. I could fill a wheelbarrow, a contractor's wheelbarrow, with reputable, reliable histories I had at home. Some of the most reputable historians I've ever read make the claim that there's no proof that the Apostle Peter was ever in Rome. The Roman church used to display a bust, that is, a statue, you hear that, everybody understands that. Here was a statue, person's shoulders up. And they claimed for centuries that was the bust of the Apostle Peter as proof he'd been in Rome. Found out later that bust was a perfect match to bust of Zeus, the heathen god. There's some other reputable historians along the yield with such. There's not one shred evidence Peter was ever in Rome except maybe the last year of his life, and he was not there as a pope or pastor, but as a prisoner, and was put to death at Rome. But very well, I want to go now from historians to something we can prove. To something every person here tonight, if you've got a Bible and God has sent to read it and believe it, you see what I'm going to do. In your Bible is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Takes up 16 chapters. And tell you one about the name of it, it's the Book of Romans. That's all the clues I'm going to give you. Well, Apostle Paul preached at Rome a long time. You find in the Book of Acts where he's taken visitors to Rome, and he preaches in Rome, and in the last chapter of Acts, you find the Apostle Paul there in his own hired house, teaching and preaching the things of the kingdom of God. Bible is crystal clear that the Apostle Paul preached at Rome a long time. That's where that Book of Acts closes, with him preaching at Rome. You also have in the Bible a very lengthy letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome. In that letter that he wrote to the Church of Rome, turn over to chapter 15, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, for Christ was not named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." The Apostle Paul says, "The pattern of my ministry has been to preach, for Christ was not named." It has not been the pattern of my ministry to preach for other men to preach. Did you hear that? He said, "Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, not in reason for Christ's name, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." The Apostle Paul says it's not the practice of my ministry to build on another man's foundation. I don't go where other men are already built. You call it? If the Apostle Peter was the pastor of Rome, first pastor, first bishop of that church, then the Apostle Paul is building on another man's foundation. Next. The Apostle Paul wrote the Book of Romans, or this letter to that church of Rome, during the same time period that the church of Rome claims that Peter was there reigning as the first bishop or first pastor of that church. When you get home tonight, I'm going to quit. I see you'd be very eager to get started. Before we go to bed tonight, read the 16th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul closes that letter to the church of Rome out, closes it out. He closes it out by saying, Greek, Ruth was chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. He says over here, salute so and so and so and so, Greek, Priscilla, and Aquila, and start telling the members of the church at Rome that the Apostle Paul sends greetings to. Now, it's crazy how many there are. Now this is not unusual. There's people who come to write me about every week, and sometimes folks will write me and they'll tell me the real purpose why they're writing me, and they say, "By the way, that name's Brother Peter, you'll send their regards." Sometimes it's not unusual to me. I might write some particular friend of mine, some particular part of something, and I'll tell them, say hello and so and so and so and so. We do things like that, don't we? The Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church of Rome. At the close of this letter, he is greeting several friends and disciples in the church at Rome. Rome might read the letter and count up just how many folks he says, "Greet so-and-so and salute so-and-so." And all those people they saluted and greeted, he never mentioned Peter the pastor. Now I want you to think a little bit about that. This is the 37th meeting I preached here at Big Harvest. I've been coming here a little while. I'm not old, just started young. So let's go back to home for time, and I send a letter over here at Big Harvest Sunday Baptist Church, and I salute Brother Jeanette, and I start saluting the Jones, and I send my love and my greetings to the first folk out here I could name. And don't say a word about hurts the pastor. I've told I've been going to Bethel a number of years. So I said, "Well, I'll start naming people out. I salute, I greet, say hello, so and so." Don't say a word, as my mountain friend tell you, about Elder Lawrence, the pastor. Would you consider that a bit rude? Isn't that a bit ugly? In fact, if some of you folks out here were to send a letter to the church that I've pastored for over 40 years, and you start saluting the Robertson family, and the Joe family, and the Lowance family, And other folks I could name that I've passed at home, you know, send all them hellos, and don't say a word about me. I suppose God will give me the grace to get over it. If Peter was pastor of that first church long, then the Apostle Paul violated his policy when he said, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That wasn't his way. He also committed a very rude act when he saluted a few dozen people in that church and made no mention of Peter the pastor. As I close out tonight, I hope I have, from the scriptures, answered the question and settled it in your minds. There's other things I could present. But I hope I have settled it in your mind. The question, was Peter the first pope? He was not. Bible tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, says, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
It was made very clear. It was made very clear as I sat there and watched the liturgy of the saints. And I know a little bit of Latin. As I watched them chant out, when the man lay dead, the poor man lay dead, I watched them chant out the liturgy of the saints, and this appeal that was made to Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for him. And then the appeal was made to the different apostles to pray for him. Then the appeal was made to the so-called saints that's already in heaven, one after the other, pray for him. It was made very clear. It was made very clear that their prayers are directed to Mary, the Holy Mother of God, who on their behalf appeals to her son Jesus Christ, who appeals to the Father. Well, how many do you have between you and God? That's too many, isn't it? The Bible says there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Your prayers to God do not go through me, your pastor, anybody on earth. They don't go through any pope in Italy, anywhere else. Your prayers to God do not go through the so-called buried Virgin Mary. They go directly to God, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ.